So each Sunday in Advent, we light candles, don't we, on the Advent wreath, to symbolize the light of God coming into the world through the birth of his Son. And the four outer candles represent the period of waiting between the four Sundays in Advent, which themselves symbolize the four centuries of waiting between the prophet Malachi and the birth of Christ. For over 400 years, the nation of Israel has not heard the voice of a prophet. Then John the Baptist appears, and a great revival takes place. Today's gospel reading presents Jesus and three of his disciples talking about prophecy and prophets, including the great Old Testament prophet Elijah and a contemporary, John the Baptist. But before we get deep into this, let's pray. God of hope, help us, your people, to be heralds of good news, to show others the way to salvation, and to be witnesses to the light that dispels all darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. When you hear that name, John the Baptist, what comes to mind? Strange diet, maybe? Odd clothing? Unusual address? Well, for me, it's Michael York. And for those of you who don't know him, he's an actor. When I picture John the Baptist, I see his face. I can't help it. It's the result of watching Franco Zeffirelli's production of Jesus of Nazareth on TV when I was a young person and not a Christian. Two things stand out for me. One, being profoundly moved by Jesus' death. And two, making a strong connection with this character, John the Baptist. Though, as a teenager, I couldn't have told you why. But when I took another look at this production recently, I noticed just how much screen time John has. Zeffirelli's production was a lavish thing when it was made. It was about 5 hours long, if you've seen it. And John is probably on screen for less than 10 minutes. Surely this qualifies as a minor part. And yet, of all the characters that we think about in Advent, for me, John is the most poignant. John is born to very old parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we're told in Luke's Gospel that they are righteous in God's eyes and careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments. Zechariah, a Jewish priest, has no children, and he's prayed for a child, and God answers his prayer. And he sends an angel to give him the news. The angel announces the child's name, John, which means the Lord is gracious. And he declares that he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will persuade many Israelites to turn to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and the power of Elijah, the prophet of old. He will precede the coming of the Lord, preparing people for his arrival. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will change disobedient minds to accept godly wisdom. So before he is in the womb, his mission is clearly articulated by the angel. John will have a specific role to play in the world, announcing the coming of the Saviour. And he puts all of his energies into this task. And when John is born, his father, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit himself, prophesies, "And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins." And this is what John does. He lives out in the wilderness of rural Judea, and he moves from one side of the Jordan River to the other, preaching a baptism of repentance. He must have presented a strange image, don't you think? We're told in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3, John's clothes were woven from camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt. His food was locusts and wild honey. He would have been markedly different from the other religious leaders of the day, many of whom were greedy and preoccupied with winning the praise of the people, whereas John was only concerned with the praise of God. Living differently in the wilderness fulfilled a number of purposes, I think. It removed him from the evil and the hypocrisy of the day, and it showed other people that his message was different, new. John wanted to live what he preached. And when people looked at the way he lived, they could discover what he believed. We may not live in an extreme environment like John, but his example is an enduring witness to all of us today. Do we live a gospel-shaped life, just as much as we might read or talk about the scriptures? Can people discover what we believe by observing the way we live? I find that people are often curious about our Christian lifestyle and values, and we can use that simple curiosity as an opener to share how Christ makes a difference in our lives. This is just one way in which we can witness to people. The angel prophesies that John will be a man with the spirit and the power of Elijah, the prophet of old. And he certainly dresses like Elijah. And when he begins his ministry, the Jewish leaders send priests out into the wilderness where John is preaching to find out who he claims to be. And they ask him if he is the Messiah. He flatly denies this. They ask him, "Are you Elijah?" from John chapter 1. "No," he replies. You see, an Old Testament prophecy given by the prophet Malachi in chapter 4 predicted someone like Elijah would come to announce the Messiah's coming. Although the religious leaders press John to say who he is, John will only say of himself, "I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare a straight pathway for the Lord's coming." He is quoting here the Old Testament prophet Isaiah from chapter 40 with these words. And John emphasizes not who he is, but why he's come. He's come to prepare the way for the Messiah. The Pharisees, they miss the point. They want to know who John is, but John wants them to know who Jesus is. Oh, how I wish we could be a bit more like John. Not just in this season of Advent, but in every season. Although John attracted large crowds, and he had quite a following, he always pointed beyond himself. He never forgot his mission to announce the coming of the Saviour. And in all the busyness of the preparations for Christmas, are we pointing beyond ourselves to the one who is Christmas? Today's gospel passage from Matthew's account comes immediately after what we call the Transfiguration, when the disciples Peter, James, and John have witnessed a glorious scene on a mountain. Jesus' appearance is transformed so that his face shines like the sun, and his clothes radiate brilliant light. And as far as the record goes, this is the only time that Jesus revealed his glory in this way while he was on earth. Peter, writing later after Jesus' death, says in 2 Peter 1 that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appear, talking with Jesus. And this is significant because Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And all of the law and all of the prophets point to Christ and are fulfilled in Christ. The disciples hear the voice of God the Father on the mountain affirming, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. Listen to him." And as they come down the mountain, the disciples are perplexed. They've just seen Elijah talking with Jesus. But they've also been taught by the scribes that Elijah would come first to prepare for the establishing of the kingdom. Was the presence of Elijah on the mountain the fulfillment of this prophecy? Should not Elijah have appeared first rather than halfway through Jesus' ministry? The disciples are puzzled. Jesus gives a twofold answer to their question. Yes, Elijah would come as Malachi promised. But spiritually speaking, Elijah had already come in the person of John the Baptist. However, Jesus adds, he wasn't recognized, and he was badly mistreated. Jesus shows that the events have moved on without the disciples realizing it. John was the promised Elijah. He did his work, and now Jesus is building upon it. But the disciples haven't recognized John as Elijah. I think they've been looking for the wrong sort of person. John hadn't come to blast everyone into shape with heavenly thunderbolts. He was a voice, warning what was to come, but himself dying under the weight of the evil he denounced. It's interesting that this unusual man had no power and no position of authority in the Jewish political system, but he spoke with an almost irresistible authority. People were moved by his words because he spoke the truth, challenging them to turn from their sins and baptizing them as a symbol of their repentance. And boy, do they respond in large numbers. But just as the words of truth move many to repentance, so too it provokes others to resistance and resentment. John is a fearless confronter, and he challenges Herod Antipas to admit his sin. Herod has married his brother's wife, and the tricky thing that his brother isn't dead. And the wife, Herodias, she decides to get rid of this wilderness preacher, and so John is imprisoned and eventually beheaded. Although Herodias has him killed, she can't stop at the message, because the one John announced was already on the move. John had accomplished his mission. God doesn't guarantee an easy or a safe life to those who serve him. Beware anyone preaching you a prosperity gospel. John the Baptist's life illustrates this well enough, I think. And standing for the truth is way more important to John than life itself. I can testify that when I have spoken the truth, it has often cost me dearly, especially when speaking truth to power. Perhaps in some way this accounts for why I find John such a poignant character. John was a prophet, and the role of a prophet is to bring God's message to the people, to speak truth in season and out of season. John was uncompromising when it came to the truth, and it cost him his life. But his biggest life investment was doing what God desires. Do you see doing what God desires as your biggest life investment? In our Western culture, where truth is relative, and Christmas apparently has got nothing to do with Christ, I give a cheer for John the Baptist, who points unflinchingly to the only one who can save, who says of Christ, "Look, look, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is far greater than I am, for he existed long before I did." God sends John the Baptist to tell everyone about the light. But John isn't the light. He's a witness to the light, just as we are. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, Jesus, is coming into the world. And the world has been made through him, but the world doesn't recognize him when he comes. Jesus, just like his distant relative John the Baptist, isn't recognized when he comes. And like John, as he tells the disciples in Matthew 17, verse 12, he too will suffer. This isn't the first time Jesus has told the disciples he will die. If you have your Bibles and you want to, you can turn just to the previous chapter in Matthew, chapter 16, and find around verse 21 Jesus predicting his death. This is before the Transfiguration. Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, that he would be killed, and on the third day that he would be raised from the dead. Remember, the disciples have just seen this vision of glory on the mountain and are still trying to work out, you know, what this means. But Jesus points out that the real fulfillment of the prophecy has already taken place in the preaching and in the suffering of John the Baptist. And this theme of necessary suffering, which perhaps the disciples' hope has been cancelled out by this vision of glory, is reasserted by Jesus. For he, the Son of Man, will also suffer at the hands of the religious authorities. Like John, Jesus hadn't come to sweep all before him in a blaze of power, though many had this kind of expectation, I think. No, he'd come to bring God's kingdom of love and power, and the way to that kingdom takes him down the road of suffering. John says, "Look, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But why does Jesus have to suffer? It's a question people exploring Christianity often ask. Jesus' death on the cross is a sacrifice that he obediently makes on our behalf. We are dead in our sins until Christ sheds his blood for us and offers himself as the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb without blemish or defect, who pays the debt for our sin as he hangs upon the cross. On the cross, Jesus defeats the legal penalty for sin, which is death. He dies in our place. He is the substitute. We deserve to pay the penalty for our sin, but Christ, in an astonishing act of love and grace, pays our debt. And we are forever in his debt. Forever we stand in the shadow of the cross as his thankful and redeemed people because of everything he did for us. His incarnation, his life, his death and resurrection, that was all to make us right with God, to show us how to live a holy life. Jesus' whole purpose was to make us holy and be able to live holy lives. The Isaiah passage refers to the highway of holiness, which the Lord's people are called to journey on. It's a causeway, a kind of path which is raised above the surrounding countryside so that it's unmistakable for those who walk in God's ways to travel along. And this way of holiness is a serious requirement because the unclean, or as some translations have it, fools, can't travel it. The Lord never reduces his standards to match the weakness of his people. He raises his people to the height of his standards. He is a holy God, and we are called to walk this way of holiness through self-renunciation and service after the example of our Saviour, Jesus. And we are called to follow where he leads. Jesus says, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross and follow me." Turning from selfish ways is just another way of saying repent. It's what John's preaching and baptism centered on. To repent means to change one's mind and act on that change. John wasn't satisfied with regret or remorse. He wanted fruit in keeping with repentance. And for that to happen, there must be evidence of a changed mind and a changed life. I can't preach this sermon without asking myself and all of us here where we need to repent. I've done some business with the Lord over this as I've let this scripture speak to me this week. And so I put it to you, what sin in your life is Christ calling you to turn away from and actively put to death. As we prepare to take communion and remember what Christ has done for us, let's examine ourselves and take whatever it is to the altar that we need to get rid of as we walk this way of holiness. There is no getting away from it. John the Baptist was a unique character. He wore odd clothes, he ate strange food, who eats locusts? And he preached an unusual message to the Judeans who went out into the desert to hear him. I don't think he aimed at uniqueness for its own sake, by the way. I think he aimed at obedience. He knew he had a specific role to play announcing the coming of the Saviour, and he put all of his energies into that task. His deepest desire was to do what God called him to do. And his honourable life echoes down through the ages with a call to us to be heralds of good news, to witness to the light coming into the world, to speak truth, and to speak of the truth, who is Jesus Christ. He is Christmas. He is true life, true peace, true joy. And we look forward to his coming again. Amen.